The first reading is taken from Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 30, and may be found on page 1178 of the Church Bibles. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. The gospel reading is taken from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, and may be found on page 987. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "Those who were hired last only worked 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for your word which inspires us and encourages us and feeds us. We pray that you would do all of those things this morning through the power of your Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Good morning. Well, I suppose that picture might surprise you. I really am going to talk about tortoises. but not till the end of the sermon. So if you want to doze off till then, feel free. Because we need to start, I think, by thinking about Philippi. Because we're looking today at the letter to the Philippians, and we'll be doing that for a few weeks. So Philippi was in Greece, and if you've got good eyes, you can spot it. It was a major trading centre because it was on the Ignatian Way, on a major Roman road, and had nearby gold mines. It was also what was called a Roman colony. Now, my understanding for Roman colony, and I'm not a historian, is it was an area within an occupied territory that the Romans tried very hard to make very Roman, so as to influence all around. So in it, they gave free land to veterans of the Roman army. They made it citizens, Roman citizens. They applied Roman law directly, which meant, of course, it was simply a very Roman thinking and feeling city. So you won't be surprised when I tell you that the church there was mostly Gentile. So they were pagans who had become Christians, not Jews who had become Christians. The church was founded by Paul himself in AD 50. It was the first church on mainland Europe that he founded. May not have been the first church on mainland Europe, but it's the first one we know of, the first that Paul founded. And if you know the story of Acts, you'll know about Lydia and her conversion. And if you don't, you might like to read it in Acts chapter 16, how we came to have a church at Philippi. So, the letter to the Philippians obviously is written to the Christians in Philippi. We know Paul wrote it. It's one of the very few letters that theologians don't dispute. Paul wrote it. We know he wrote it from prison because earlier on he talks about how he's in chains and how well he's getting on converting the guards. Typical Paul. He may have written it in Rome in 62 AD because we know he was in Rome then, we know he was in prison then. But we also know he was in prison at other times. So if you're a theologian, you may debate which of these times he wrote the letter in. I haven't the foggiest. I'm never going to know. Probably most of us won't. But anyway, Paul wrote from prison to the Philippian church that he'd started. So why did he write? He writes for very, very human reasons. One of the themes I found in Philippians very strongly was that they were all in this together. They were his friends, he cared about them, and vice versa. So he wrote for very, very human reasons, as you would write to a friend. He wrote to thank them for a gift. Gifts would have been essential because he was in a Roman prison, and Roman prisoners had to find their own food and anything else they wanted. He wrote to explain about Epaphroditus. And this is a very loving thing. Epaphroditus was from the Philippian church. They had sent not just a present, but Epaphroditus to help Paul. And he had been taken very, very ill, and Paul was sending him home. And Paul wants to make it really clear to the Philippians, this man has not failed you. This man has not let me down. He's just been sick. He's very human, very concerned. And then Paul wants to do two other things. He wants to tell them how he is. He wants to encourage them. Isn't that exactly what we do if we write to other people? I'm not sure how many of us actually write letters these days, but if you write an email to your friends, that's what you're telling them. You're telling them how you are. You're asking after them. You're encouraging them. And that is what happens in the reading that we read. Verses 21 to 26, Paul said how he was. Verses 27 to the end, he encouraged them. So the question is, how was Paul? The answer is, well, he was about to die. Or no, maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was about to live. Or maybe he was about to die. No, he was going to live. No, he was going to die. No, he was going to live. Paul was in a Roman prison, and you were not in a Roman prison as a punishment. It was not a sentence. You were waiting for your trial. So there are two possible outcomes. He can be freed, knowing the Romans probably whipped just to make an example of him and freed, but freed, or he can be executed. And Paul is rolling around in his head what might happen. Is he going to die? Is he going to live? I feel really sorry for the scribe because I have this fresh impression of the words just tumbling out of him because he cannot think fast enough. What is going to happen? Will he live or will he die? But certain things strike me very strongly about the way he talks. Because the main thing that strikes me is that Paul is not afraid. He isn't facing just dying in humans ordinarily. He is facing being executed. He can't be crucified because he's a Roman citizen, and you don't crucify Roman citizens. But the Romans had lots of other really nasty ways of putting people to death. That is what Paul's face is. If that were me, if I were in that prison and I was writing to you because you were my support, I know what I'd be writing. I'd be writing, help, send me a good lawyer. Help, send me enough money to buy a drudge. Help, pray and pray and pray that I'm released. But Paul is not thinking that way at all. Paul has this amazing saying, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul knows that whether he lives or dies, he will be serving Jesus. If he lives, he'll go on serving Jesus and being with Jesus in helping the Philippians and other churches. If he dies, he'll be closer to Jesus than he's ever been before. He is not in the slightest bit frightened, not in the slightest. The other strange thing about Paul is that he talks like he's got a choice. Did you notice that? He talks as though he is going to choose whether he lives or dies. And he's trying to work out which is best. Sorry, which is better. Better English. But he doesn't have a choice. He's not going to decide. Some Roman judge is going to decide. So why does he write this way? Why is he trying to work out which is the better option? I think it may be because he trusts God so absolutely. This is the God who sent Jesus, remember, to appear to him in a vision and stopped him persecuting Christians. This is the God who can change what people do and think. Paul is convinced that God can influence this judge's decision. Paul is convinced that what is right will be what happens. Therefore, he thinks if he can only work out which is the better thing to happen, that is bound to be what God will do, and he'll know what's going to happen to him. He's got amazing faith. He trusts God absolutely. And he does not want what is best for himself. He wants what is best for other people. He comes in the end to the conclusion he'll probably live because the Philippian church still needs him. And other people also presumably still need him. They are in this together. He thinks they need him. He thinks he'll live. The thing is, we don't know whether or not he was right because we don't know the date of this letter. If it was AD 62, the answer is he died. If it's earlier, he lived. We don't know. But then we get to the second part of the letter. Paul has told them how he is. He's told them that he thinks he might be going to die. They probably know that from him being in prison. He's told them he's not scared to die. He's told them he trusts God absolutely. And then he gets to what you might call his legacy. He gets to what he wants to see left behind in the Philippian church, whether he sees it in a visit or whether he sees it from heaven. What is it he hopes for in the Philippians? And this, I think, is much more relevant to all of us. We are not, fortunately, facing execution. We are, though, in Milton trying to be church together. And Paul writes to the Philippians about how they should best be church together. If you remember nothing else from this talk, remember the word together. Paul writes about how they should best be church together. In our translation, it says to live a life worthy of your calling. In the Greek, it actually says live as a good citizen, which is an interesting thing for a Roman citizen to write to other Roman citizens when he's not talking about being a Roman citizen at all, he's talking about being a citizen of God's kingdom. He tells them to live as proper, worthy citizens of God's kingdom. What does that mean? If I said to you, and you had not read this letter, what did it mean to be a citizen of God's kingdom? What might you think of? I think I might think of trying to live close to Jesus, of praying, of trying to live a just life, of trying to live a fair, loving life. But actually, Paul doesn't mention any of those. He mentions only three things. He tells them to stand firm, to be brave, and to work together. Stand firm. I think it must be really important for them to stand firm. They are a little church in a big city. They are a small pool of people believing Jesus, surrounded by people believing in pagan Roman gods. The pressure to be normal, the pressure to conform, must be huge. The pressure would just go to the temple and give us a sacrifice to the Roman gods, look normal for goodness sake. Can you not hear their families and their friends saying that? The pressure to just say that Caesar is Lord and stop being difficult. It's the same pressure that all of us often face. My parents never got over thinking I would grow out of being a Christian. Never. And we are, these days, we are a small community surrounded by people thinking differently. And the pressure can be huge. And the pressure these days, I think, very often is to be tolerant. That has become the world's good, or the world's God, tolerance. The trouble is that Christians are not tolerant. Now, be very careful about what I mean there. I'm not for a moment suggesting that we don't love everybody, because we should. I'm not for a moment suggesting that we should go out and beat up people because we disagree with them. Nothing is further from my mind. But the reason that Paul could face being executed, dying or living, with equanimity, was that he knew Jesus. He knew that Jesus had gone to the cross for him. He knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. He knew that Jesus had saved him. We can be as loving and caring to people around us as we like, but in the end we have a message that being saved is through Jesus. We have to stand firm. That is not always easy, and sometimes it means being brave. Because sometimes people will just laugh at us. Sometimes people will make fun of us. In The Guardian this week, there was a really scathing article about people who believed in God, asking why they were not categorized as insane. It was on their website. They obviously thought that every reader... The writer obviously thought that every reader would think he was writing perfectly normal, reasonable things. We have to stand firm and we have to be brave. And this is where we finally get to the tortoise. If we could have the last picture. This is the sort of tortoise I have in mind. This is the Romans' great defence weapon. This is how they did not get defeated in most battles. If you're a military historian, you can come and argue with my explanation afterwards. This is my understanding. If you are standing like that in a line, in a square, with your shields around and above you, it's very, very hard to attack you. It's very, very hard for you to be defeated. Now, this is not a perfect picture of a church, because this is defensive. In lots of ways, churches have to be offensive. We have to be outgoing. And this is rather inward-looking. But it's a useful picture, I think. Because this is how we stand firm. This is how we be brave. We work together. Because if you are in that unit, one person has to say the direction you are going. One person there has to say two steps to the left or whatever. It doesn't matter if the person at the end thinks, oh, going right would have been safer. If they go right, they all get attacked. You have to stick together and do what the leader has decided. You have to work together. You have to all be there. That does not work if one of them does not turn up for work that morning. It does not work if one of them goes home early because he's got a headache. It does not work if one of them just doesn't fancy being in the Roman army anymore. It does not work if one of them is a coward. They are strong because they stand firm and they work together. And that's what I really want you to remember this morning, working together. Everything we do in this church isn't something that somebody else does. It's what we do together. So it isn't the Christian runs toddlers on Mondays and Fridays. We as a church have decided that is something we should put our energy in. And the more you hear what goes on at toddlers, the more you realise what amazing pastoral work and what amazing evangelistic work happens there. And that's true for lots of things we do. It isn't just that some people run a lunch club. We run a lunch club. It isn't just that some people do Sunday school. We do Sunday school. Which means it's for all of us to stand firm and to work together in those things. It's for all of us to wonder who should be doing what. It's for all of us to be concerned about there being not enough people to do any of those things properly. It's about all of us thinking, how do we stand firm? How do we work together? How do we make this church what it should be? Talking about legacy. Imagine Paul had gone away and left us. If he came back, would he be proud of us? Would he look at us and think, yes, they are what a church should be, standing firm, being brave and working together? Or would he think something else?